This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
We're going to be looking at Acts over the next few weeks. And we're going to, over I think 6 or 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at themes from Acts. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of a heads up onto how we look at the book, and then we're going to do quite a big reading from the first, from the second chapter, because it's such a significant sort of kickstart to the book, but also to the church, and it's the reason why we're here today, 2,000 years later. Written by a guy called Luke. And you'll recognize that name because he also wrote one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four biographies about Jesus. Luke, that was like his part one. Part two is Acts. He says at the beginning of Acts, I've already written to you about the things that Jesus did and said. Now, this is part two. This is about what Jesus and the Holy Spirit did and said through the people who followed Jesus. And so it's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. It isn't really. It's the Acts of Jesus. And he's a clever writer, a very clever writer, very detailed. He's paying attention to things. And when they're written down and there's a sequence of events or a particular thing, you can bet your bottom pound that it's there for a reason. He knows his stuff. He writes brilliantly. And it's a very important set of themes and messages through the course of the book. We've just finished reading, those of you who've been part of the Vineyard over the last few weeks, Exodus, which is a book in the Old Testament. And Acts is in some ways a sort of very natural follow-on from Exodus. Our overall theme for the year is kingdom, power, and glory. And we've been exploring how those themes emerge in Exodus, and they emerge in similar ways in Acts. It's about journey, and it's about a sequence of events. And some of the things that we've learned in Exodus, as you're reading through Acts, if you join in with this, you'll think, oh, yes, I can see where that came from. There's a resonance there. There's 28 chapters in Acts. So if you went for it, you could read one chapter a day, you'd read it in a month, which is very helpful. I think of it sometimes as like if you imagine a big lake or a huge pond and you took a massive boulder and dropped it in the middle and there'd be a huge explosion of water and then waves and ripples would go out to the side. It's a bit like that. There was this extraordinary event at the beginning and then the ripples went out. It's not just geographically they went out. There's a chronological sequence. There's a people sequence. There's a society-changing sequence, as well as a geographical sequence. There's a ethnic changing sequence. It's like this thing starts in the middle of Acts, and then boom, 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 it carries on. Or like those grass water things. What do they call them that go round and round watering the grass? Help me out. Sprinklers, that's it. And sometimes you see them where they start and they're going around in this small area and then they go bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and they go to a bigger... It's a bit like that. The only problem with those two analogies is that it implies that they sort of get less as they go further away, whereas actually with Acts, it gets more as they go further away. It's more like a snowball running down a hill and getting more and more momentum and more impact. I mean, it started with the Jews, and then it went to Romans and Greeks, and then Africans and Europeans, and 2,000 years later, 2.4 billion people call themselves Christians, over a third of the population of the world. A lot's happened. When they say they call themselves Christians, you know, there's lots of different ways of defining that. Yeah, I know that. If you go onto the web, you'll see... You can have a list of all the countries and the percentages of people who claim to be Christians. So in the UK, our census came out last year, and it's now just under 50% of people claim to be Christian. And obviously, some of those are more committed than others. The Vatican is 100% Christian. That's a relief, isn't it? With the popes there, with his priests, and you'd hope that it was 100% Christian. I wonder what would happen if it'd been 99%. Where is he? Where's the one? huge impact, that story that started with that explosion in the middle, huge impact on history. The history of the world has been changed through that. The impact on our legal structures, the way we operate as a country, never mind all the other countries, comes from that Judeo-Christian history. Science has been so fueled by Christian investigation of the wonders of the universe and nature. Art, the way we live society. And it all started with this bunch of about 120 bewildered, waiting, wondering, ordinary men and women. Their hero, this amazing, awesome rock star, Rabbi Jesus, had been crucified and then bafflingly resurrected. This body that had appeared to them, they knew it was him and he spoke to them, but then he sort of went through walls and turned up in other places. This resurrection body that was just blowing their minds. And all they could do was to obey what he had said to them, which was to wait. We're not very good at that, are we? But he said to wait in Jerusalem. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Wait. And so we get to this point. David and Sue, do you want to come up? We get to this point where we have 120 bewildered, half disappointed and half, what's going to happen next? Not knowing what's going to happen. Jesus just told them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And they're waiting in this upper room in Jerusalem, just ordinary people with no idea what's going on. And then something amazing happened, which changed the course of history, which leads to where we are now. Come up on the stage so we can see you. As we read through this, I've asked Dave and Sue to read. It's quite a long reading, so I'll just relax and listen. If you have a Bible, open it at Acts chapter 2. What number? Can somebody give me the page number? From
820.
820. And if you don't have a book Bible, turn it on and on your device and just follow through as these guys read it from the NIV translation. Now, just before I let them loose, this is a Jewish man, 2,000 years ago, a Jewish Palestinian. So chronologically a long time ago and ethnically very far from where we are in Yorkshire, talking to a bunch of other Palestinians about a history and a faith that is only vaguely aware, available to us. So there's allusions in here and quotes and things which you think, what does that mean? Don't worry about it, okay? Just go with the story. Go.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues."
Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another,
"What does this mean?"
Some, however, made fun of them and said,
"They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd.
"Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.
In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and for knowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him,
I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.
Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said,
The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
Brothers, what shall we do?
Peter replied,
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them,
Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.
Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right. It's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, David. Thank you, Sue. Is that good? Okay. It'll only take us a couple of hours to work our way through all of that. You ready? Just kidding. I just want to pick up on one sentence and very quickly reflect on that, and then I'm going to get the guys who are at VLG to come and share some stories from that. Verse 38. Peter has, he's pretty bold, isn't he? I mean, he's pretty barefaced, just telling these people what they've done. I don't know how many of us would have the guts to do that. But it says they're cut to the heart and they say, hey, what shall we do? What shall we do? They recognize that they need help. And Peter replies, verse 38, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise. In all of us, there is this cry in our hearts, does anybody love me? Does anybody accept me? Is there forgiveness for what I've done? My life's a mess. There's brokenness everywhere. I keep messing up. Is there any hope for me? How can I find meaning and purpose? We might not use the words, but the underlying thing that we want is, how can I make this amazing person who gave his life for me, how can I make him my Lord and follow him? And Luke slims it down to this. It's this sort of formula of the steps we need to make in our hearts and in our lives to begin that journey, that walking, following Jesus. And the first one is repentance. And I think of repentance sometimes as a sort of a relief. I mean, it may be that your life is fine and that you're doing good things all the time, helping elderly men like me across the road and giving your money and being nice to everybody. But it could be that you don't get it right all the time and that some of it you just feel you can't stop messing up. And it's a bit like Alison and I were driving back from Nottingham yesterday up on the M1, and we're pelting along at 70 miles an hour. And there are times when, you know, when it all, if the weather's bad and there's rain and wind and the traffic's heavy, you just desperately need to pull off. And repentance is a bit like that. We begin to be aware of the mess and the brokenness, and we just need an escape route. And that's what repentance is. Except it's not a slip road or an alternative motorway. It's like a farm track on the side, and we have to hit the brakes, do a 90 mile an hour and 90 degree turn, and heading down this farm track. It's that relief of getting out of that way of life and that direction of travel, and choosing instead to follow the name of Jesus we've been singing about. It's a relief. It's also, repentance can be a rescue. You know, there's hope for my brokenness. There's mercy for my life and forgiveness for me. So that's the, when we get to that point and we say, oh, is there any hope? What shall I do? Repentance is it. Now, the repentance word is, as many of you will know, is what it actually means is to change direction, is to turn around and to change the way you think. And that's what we have to go through. We have to recognize that we're thinking this way. We're thinking about following the gods of this world, our materialism and our desire to control the outcomes, make sure that everything's great, our pursuit of happiness as our sort of the highest purpose in life, our desire to dictate our own identity. All these things that are sort of objects of worship in our life, and we have to disconnect from that and turn and face this way and say, no, you're God, and you made me, and you love me, and you know me, and you're expecting me, and I'm going to follow you. And that's it's not just a physical shift of direction, like driving off the motorway. It's also a different way of thinking. That's what repentance means, a change of mind. It's not just saying sorry. It's thinking differently. So that's the first step. The second thing, part of that is receiving forgiveness. And we come to that in the next phrase where he talks about baptism. And baptism is sort of in our culture, that's an unusual thing to do something so overtly demonstrative about something that's spiritual and non-material, non-obvious for us. But it's a really important symbolic act. It symbolizes what we're doing, that change of direction. And it's also a sacramental act in that it does something inside as we do something outside. So when we make that decision to get baptized and we go under the water and then we come up, hopefully, shortly after, it's symbolic of dying to our old life and coming up to this new restored, rescued life. And how many of you have been baptized? Many of you have. We know there's several of you who would love to be baptized, and we're working on it, and we're going to announce a baptism date in the next few weeks. And I'd love you to come and join in with that and celebrate with those people who are going to do that. When we become baptized, what does it say? Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This person we're now following, in his name, that name we've been praying over each other, in his name, we are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's such a gift. Anybody here who's sinless? Anybody here never got anything wrong? No, I didn't think so. I've got my hand up just to encourage you, not because I'm claiming that. Isn't it wonderful that the grace of God is for us to be forgiven? And we can look him in the face again and know his love. So baptism turns this from being like a secret personal thing. Some people, you know, you can't be a solo Christian. It's not a solo sport. It's a public thing. It's a declaration to people who don't know Jesus, and it's something we do with the family of Jesus. And it's a declaration to the world, which is why we want to baptize you, if at all possible. And then the third part is this gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises the gift when he talks to the disciples earlier on. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come. And he said that several times. The presence of the Holy Spirit, which is, the Holy Spirit is God, but he's God in the form that we can have him in our lives day by day. And the Holy Spirit does many things. We haven't got time to talk about that. But one of the impacts of the Holy Spirit coming and filling us is the fruit that grows in our lives. It's the change of character, the way we behave, and the fruit, we become more joyful, we become more peaceful, we become more persistent, we become kinder. All those types of things begin to grow in us when the Holy Spirit gets to work on our insides. He also releases gifts, all sorts of gifts. Gifts to minister to one another, gifts to help people. Some are natural gifts, and some are natural gifts plus, and some are spiritual gifts. And we could talk about those another day. He transforms us. He transforms us, and the fruit is the expression of that, and he empowers us, and the gifts are the expression of that. Now, interestingly, in this passage, one of its famous things is the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues. Ooh, weird. That's what we begin to think. It's actually a duff translation. I hate that translation, although most Bibles use it. The actual, what it should say is the people spoke in different languages. So the Jewish disciples, the people who were waiting, that 120 people, they would have been Jewish. Their natural language would have been Aramaic. But the people gathered, and there's a list of all the different countries all around Jerusalem who've gathered, wouldn't necessarily have spoken Aramaic. They may have done. But the disciples got this spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit filled them and gave them this gift of speaking in other languages so other people could hear, understand the gospel. And that still happens today. But the gift of speaking another language has other purposes as well. And it's a really, really helpful devotional tool for me personally, and for you. When we're praying for stuff, and there are times when we just run out of things to say, we don't know how to express what's on our heart. And speaking in another language, given by the Holy Spirit, really gives us space to connect with God. And he understands, and he sees deep in our heart and knows what it is. But it just gives us an escape route to be able to, I can't get the English in this, and my French isn't good enough, so I'm going to go to this other language, God-given language. How many of you speaking in another language devotionally? Yeah, lots of you. Okay. Now, if keep your hands up, those of you who do. If you would like to speak another language, and this is a new thing to you, look around, grab one of these people who look nice. And friendly, and just go and say to them, how does it work for you? What happened? Where do you get that? How does it work? And maybe later on we can pray for you, and you can get that gift too. It's really, really helpful. I prayed for that when I was a 13-year-old living just up the road, and the Holy Spirit gave me that gift, and I don't know how many decades that is. It's a long time, but it's just been a wonderful, wonderful blessing to me. These people aren't weird, okay? They're not strange. Well, some of them are, but not because of that. Okay, I think I've done enough. I'd love to talk more around that, but I think we've done enough. So this is the essence of the where the church started, when people began to realize there's hope and there's another way. And they say, "How, brothers and sisters, how can I be helped?" And the answer is we repent, we turn and face a different direction, we worship a different God, we worship Jesus and follow him. We are baptized and forgiven, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful kickstart to a Christian life, and it's the incredible kickstart, the genesis of the Church of God.